Romans 1, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 7, even though we're only going to do an introduction to Romans today, and so we're not actually going to look at everything in these seven verses. We will be doing that, Lord willing, starting next week. But I'll read verses 1 to 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin today the longest of Paul's letters. And most people agree Paul's most important letter. It's his most doctrinal letter. It's the most in-depth, detailed explanation of the gospel. That's what the book of Romans is about. So today what we're going to do is, what we usually do, the first lesson when we start a new book, we're going to look at some background, just do an introduction to see what, just ask basic questions. If I gave you a letter, because the book, this is a letter to the Romans, to the Roman Christians. And so if I gave you a letter, you may ask questions like, who wrote it? Who was it sent to? Why did he write this letter? When did he write this letter? Simple questions. And those are some of the things that we want to answer today. So we have some kind of background. And then next week we'll start going through it verse by verse. Now, in the ancient world, letters were written slightly different from the way that we write letters today. When you write a letter today, what do? You start by saying, dear so-and-so, and then you have the body of the letter, and then you close, and you throw your name in at the end. Love, Nico, sincerely, Nico, whatever. Okay, so you have to read the entire letter to figure out who wrote it down at the end. That's not how you did it in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you start by identifying yourself, so we know right off the bat who is writing this letter. And that's why it starts by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And so we have Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. What does apostle mean? It means, apostolos, means someone who's sent. So you can use the term, so apostle means a sent one. So you could use the word apostle in a very non-technical way. If someone sends me to the bank, I'm an apostle because he has sent me to the bank. Of course, here we have a far more specific way that it's being used. An apostle of Jesus Christ is someone who has seen Jesus Christ, who has seen Jesus raised from the dead with his own eyes, and has been called and commissioned and sent specifically by Jesus Christ himself. That's what an apostle of Jesus Christ is. Now we know Paul wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't with Jesus during the time of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus appeared to him later on, as Paul says, as though someone out of due time, out of, how does he say it in 1 Corinthians 15? I just forgot the wording. Anyhow, but he appeared to Paul later on. As you know, Paul was a hater of Christianity, a persecutor of Christians, and on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill more Christians, Jesus Christ appeared to him and changed his heart and converted him and appointed him as an apostle to the nations for his name's sake. And Paul, as an apostle, labored a long time for Christ. So I've put a map up. This map is, I haven't had a map up in a while. Paul, in his earlier years, as an apostle, spent most of his time around Syria in this area, and his main church, his base where he did most of his work from, was the church in Antioch in Syria, and he was there for several years. Then the Holy Spirit told him that he needs to head out, go spread the gospel further out in other nations. So on his first missionary trip, he started heading. He went to Cyprus and then in the middle of what is modern-day Turkey. Second missionary trip, he goes further. He goes to the churches that he had established the first time, and he comes into Macedonia, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, and down into the rest of Greece, southern part called Achaia, Achaia, Corinth, and places like that. Okay. Third missionary trip, which is going to bring us to the letter that we are looking at now. On his third missionary trip, he went to Ephesus, stayed there for a while, and he went through Athens and stayed in Corinth probably for 3 months or so, and that is where we find Paul right now. He's at the end of his third missionary trip, and he is in Corinth, most probably, most definitely, he's in Corinth, and his immediate plans are to head back to Jerusalem, not Antioch, Jerusalem. He talks about this at the end of Romans. Why does Paul want to go to Jerusalem? On his third missionary journey, Paul decided, he asked from the churches that he had established in Turkey and in Macedonia and Achaia, he asked those churches to gather an offering, money, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Why? What's wrong with the saints in Jerusalem? Well, the Christians in Jerusalem, number one, there was a famine in the land, which of course made it difficult for them to survive. And number two, these people were Jews who had become Christians, and so now they were the heretics in their own country, and they were being persecuted by their own countrymen. And so Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were having a lot of difficult time. And so Paul decided to take an offering from all these other churches to take it to Jerusalem to help them out. And he had two reasons for doing this. Number one, obviously you want to help other Christians who are in need. Put that aside. But number two, what he wanted to do was he wanted to try and unite and build a better relationship between the Christians in Jerusalem who had grown up Jews and all these other Christians here who were Gentiles, who didn't have a background in Judaism. Remember, as we're reading this, this is still the first generation of Christianity. The first generation of Christianity. Okay? All the initial Christians, when Christianity began, all of them were Jews. In Jerusalem, all of them were Jews initially, okay? And when the gospel starts going out to the other nations, when the first guy who's a Gentile got saved, Cornelius, you read about him in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. When he gets saved, the Christians back in Jerusalem are shocked. They're like, I can't believe it. There's this guy who's not Jewish who got saved. Well, I guess God is saving Gentiles now. As Gentiles, they don't even need to get circumcised or anything. They don't need to become Jews first. God just saves people through faith in Jesus Christ. Who would have thought? And so, this is still very early on. And this discussion between Jew and Gentile is something that we find throughout the New Testament. And so, what Paul is trying to do, he is trying to, because he knows that the relationship between Jew and Gentile is a bit tricky. There are Jews who are Christians who are kind of skeptical of all these non-Jews who believe in the Jewish Messiah now. And so Paul is trying to get the people together to show that all these Gentiles here, they're your brothers in Christ, they love you, you're together, they care for you, and he's trying to bring them together by bringing this offering to them. And he says at the end of Romans, I hope that they'll accept it, and that everything will be good. All right? So, that's where we are historically. Paul is ready to go back to Jerusalem. okay, at the end of his third missionary trip. So, we have the end of Paul's third missionary trip. We're talking around 57 AD. So we're in the middle of the first century, okay, around 57 AD. He's in Greece, in Corinth. He's preparing to go back to Jerusalem with the offering. But before he leaves to go to Jerusalem, he writes this massive letter, his longest letter to the Church of Rome. Which brings us to the next question. Who were these people? Where did this church in Rome come from? Who were these Christians in Rome? Because Paul didn't start this church, right? Paul hasn't been to Rome yet. So there's a church that exists already. There's Christians already at Rome. Paul didn't start this church. Who started this church? Where do these people come from? Who are they that he's writing to? That's the next question. Well, let me give you some of the information on that. We don't have a ton of information on that. I'll give you the little that we have. In the 4th century, there was a church writer who said that the church in Rome was started in the 40s by the Apostle Peter. Okay? You're nodding like, oh, that's interesting. It's probably not true. He said that it started by the Apostle Peter. Okay? And he said that the Apostle Peter started this church in Rome, and he became the bishop or the pastor of the church in Rome for 25 years until he was killed in the 60s. Okay. And that is the tradition that Roman Catholicism holds to. Hence, that is why Roman Catholics believe that Peter is the first pope, because the bishop of Rome equals the pope. So if Peter was the one who was the first bishop of Rome, then that makes him the first pope, according to Roman Catholicism. Okay? Now, this idea that Peter started the Roman church is highly unlikely. The same writer, this guy in the 4th century, Eusebius, he said that Peter founded the church in Antioch and then went to Rome and founded the church in Rome. Well, we know for a fact that Peter did not found the church in Antioch. So the story just is already suspect. Also, we know that Paul wrote this letter, Romans, at a time when supposedly Peter was the pastor there. Peter was the bishop there, supposedly, when Paul wrote this letter. And yet, there is no reference to Peter whatsoever, which would be kind of surprising that you're writing to the church. At the end of Romans, Paul gives a list of the few people that he does know in Rome. He's never been there, but he knows some people there, maybe from his travels or something, and he's sending greetings. Now, he knows Peter, but there's no reference to Peter whatsoever in this entire letter, which would be kind of strange if you're writing to a church where Peter is the pastor there. Plus, Paul writes other letters later on from Rome when he finally does get there. Again, no. Basically, any time that Rome is mentioned in the New Testament, Peter has nothing to do with it. So, it's unlikely that Peter started this church. How did this church start? Where did it come from? Well, we got another tradition from the 4th century. There's another church writer in the 4th century who suggests that the church in Rome began by Jews who have been converted to Christ, and it was not founded directly by any apostle, which is probably closer to the truth. This sounds more likely. Remember, Christianity began in Jerusalem, okay, on the day of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was one of the three major feasts that the Jews had. So what happened when the Jews had these major feasts in Jerusalem? What would happen? Jews from all over the world would travel to Jerusalem for the feast. Okay, that's what they would do. And so it would be, these are people who are born and raised in other countries with different languages, but their religion is Judaism. Okay, and so they head to Jerusalem for the feasts. They don't live there, they live in other countries. And so if they're visiting Jerusalem, it is most definitely certain that they would come into contact with Christians, with Christianity. And if some were converted, they would go back to their home country after the feast and take the gospel with them. Okay? In fact, if you read in Acts chapter 2, where we read about the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and they all start speaking in other languages that they haven't learned. And there's this big crowd of Jews who have come from other countries, and they're like, oh, they're speaking in our language. Okay? And it gives you a long list. And it says there were people there from Mesopotamia, and Egypt, and Libya, and Crete, and all these places. And one of the names on the list is also Rome. So we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from Rome in Jerusalem who heard the gospel. So it's quite possible that these Jews went back to Rome, went to their synagogue at Rome, and said, guess what? The Messiah has come. Now, some will believe, some won't, and this would cause all kinds of trouble in Rome amongst the Jews. This is probably how the church started in Rome. Let me give you a couple more things which I find fascinating. I'll just share with you. There's an ancient Roman historian, and he mentions a story which I find fascinating, that in the year 49 AD, a little before Romans was written, that the Emperor Claudius kicked out all of the Jews from Rome because they were causing trouble concerning someone named Christos. Now, this Roman pagan, he was a pagan, right? He didn't know who Christos was. All he knew was that the Jews in Rome were causing trouble, and so Claudius expelled them all from Rome. And this is confirmed in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul first arrived in Corinth? Remember back to Acts chapter 18. Paul arrives in Corinth and he's by himself, but he meets two people. A couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And who were they? Aquila and Priscilla were Jews who were also Christians who had come from Rome because Claudius has expelled them from Rome. Okay? So this was around the year 50. Okay? So Christianity existed in Rome before Paul got there, probably before any other apostle got there. It existed in Rome in the 40s. Okay? So you have a church that began, most probably, by Jews, converted Jews, in Rome. And then, around the year 49, all the Jews get kicked out of Rome. So what happens to the church when they're all kicked out? I'll tell you what happens. Same thing that happened with our church. This church used to be an American church. It used to be an American church. And the army base shut down, and all the Americans left. And what happened? The church stayed with a handful of non-Americans. I don't think anyone here is an American. No. With a handful of non-Americans stayed behind, who lived there. And so when all the Jews were expelled from Rome, what would have happened to the Christian church there that was initially Jewish? It would have turned completely Gentile. Completely Gentile. Now, at this time that Paul is writing, Emperor Claudius has died, Jews are allowed to go back, and we can clearly see from the book that Paul is referring to both Jews and Gentiles together in the church. Okay, so that was a lot of information, but you hung in there with me. So that's who he's writing to. We know who Paul is, and we have a possible, probable, some information as to who he's writing to. And we know when he's writing, around the year 57 AD. Okay? But here's the most important question. Why did he write this letter? What's the point of this letter? Because we're going to be here for a long time. One thing that prompted him to write the letter, now this doesn't mean that this is what the letter is all about, but one thing that probably prompted him to write the letter was this. He tells us at the end of Romans, he tells them that he has a plan. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go to Spain.
Okay? Think about this. He has preached in Turkey. There are several churches here, and so the gospel can spread out from here. He has preached in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. The gospel can spread out from here. He has preached up in Macedonia. The gospel can spread out from here. He has preached in Corinth. The gospel can spread out from here. The gospel already exists in Rome, and so it can spread out from here without him. And so Paul tells us at the end, in Romans 15, that he's not interested in going where people already know about Christ. He wants to go where people have never heard about Christ so he can preach the gospel to people who have never heard. And so his plan now, this area has been evangelized, so his plan is to go to Spain. And so in order to get to Spain, if you wanted to travel this way, you're heading this way, and you have churches and people and friends all over this area, you can stay with them along when you're traveling, right? Okay, but Spain is far. Look, he knows people here. This place is far away. And so he needs somewhere, some people who can help him, who he can stay with, who can support him, who can somehow be a base for him, somewhere along the way closer to Spain, because this is way too far. And so one of the reasons that prompt him to write this letter is he says, I'm planning on going to Spain, and my hope is that I can visit you, get to know you, preach the gospel to you a bit, and then maybe you can help me along my way to Spain so I can preach the gospel over there. Okay, so that's probably the initial, maybe what sparked the I need to write to the Romans, basically to introduce myself, because they've never met him. They don't know him. He hasn't been there. He didn't start the church. And so he's probably trying to introduce himself to the Romans. But he only mentions that. He only mentions his travel plans at the end of the book. Why have 16 chapters of deep theology and then just at the end say, oh, by the way, I'm going to Spain. I'd like to come by there. So there's a purpose in why he's writing this. Does the letter tell us? Does he say, this is why I'm writing? And the answer is no, unfortunately. A bunch of other letters by Paul are written because of specific issues happening in those churches. For example, if you read Corinthians, it's because there's a ton of problems in the Corinthian church, and so Paul writes to address them. You read Galatians, there's a big problem in the churches in Galatia, so he writes a letter to address them and try and solve these problems. Romans is not like that at all. At all. We don't hear of any problems, of any issues, or anything like that in the Church of Rome. Nothing. What we have, this letter, is basically 16 chapters of deep doctrine, theology, where it's just like one big essay. One big sermon. That's what it is. There's no interaction. There's no, I heard this happened there and you need to do this. None of that. None of that. It's just one big theological book. It talks about the gospel. It talks about the origins of the gospel from the Old Testament, how the Old Testament prophesies about Christ. It talks about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. It talks about the universality of sin and therefore the universality of our need for a Savior, our need for Jesus Christ. It talks about Judaism and how it's fulfilled in Christianity. It talks about Israel, how God started working with Israel, and now it leads to the gospel going out to the world. It talks about the relationship between the law and the gospel. And so people are trying to figure out, is there a reason why he is just giving them this long, detailed explanation of the gospel and how it all works? What's the reason? No one has agreed, but let me just give you my educated opinion. Here's what Paul is trying to do. Paul has been an apostle for 20 years up until this point, maybe a bit more. And there are certain things, certain themes, certain problems, certain issues
that come up again and again and again throughout his entire ministry, wherever he goes. There are some things that wherever he goes, this same problem creeps up. What is this problem? The problem is the relationship between Jew, Gentile, law, gospel. Remember, like I said, before this, God was working with Israel for 2,000 years. Okay? You had God working with Israel, God working with the Jews, Jerusalem, the law of Moses. And now, after 2,000 years of God working with a specific people, we have something new. This transition is not going to be something that we just, no more animal sacrifices, no more priests, no more the law. These things don't just change overnight. Now we have a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And how is this all going to work? There's this amazing story. There's this fantastic story in Acts chapter 15, which I think will illustrate the point. Everywhere Paul went in his travels, he would find people who were like, yes, we're Christians, but you need to become a Jew. You need to follow the law of God in order to be saved, right? Believe in Jesus, of course, but you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the laws of Moses and all these things in order to be saved. I mean, it's in the Bible. And Paul is trying to explain the gospel, that you are saved not by your own works, not by your own goodness, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who saves you. You don't save yourself with your own good works. And he's dealing with this everywhere that he goes. And then this same problem shows up in Antioch, where he's the preacher. Okay? Some people come from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, which is all Jewish, and they show up in Antioch and they say, you Gentiles here, you need to get circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul says, hold on. We're going down to Jerusalem and dealing with this right now. And so he takes a bunch of people and he heads down to Jerusalem. And he goes and he finds the apostles and the entire church. And there's a big council. And he says, is this what you've been teaching down here? That you need to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved? And they say, no, we didn't teach that. And he said, people from this church came up there and that's what they told us. And Peter says, hold on. Peter stands up and he says something fantastic. He says, look. He says, I was there when the first Gentile got saved. When Cornelius got saved. I was there. And he got saved through faith in Christ, not by being a Jew. And he turns to all these people, the Jews, Christian Jews, and he says, why are you trying to put a burden on the Gentiles? A burden that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. None of us ever obeyed the law. None of us. All of us failed. And now you're telling the Gentiles, you need to do that in order to be saved. He says, no. They're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we have to be saved the same way that they are. Listen to that statement. Listen to this statement again. We, the Jews, we need to be saved the same way that they are. The Gentiles. Because they've been saying, the Gentiles need to become like Jews. And Peter says, no. We Jews need to become like Gentiles. How so? We need to stop hoping that the law will save us and trust in Christ alone for our salvation, just like the Gentiles. That's how we're saved. Everywhere Paul went, this is a problem that he had to deal with. Israel, Antioch, Macedonia, Achaia. Everywhere he went, this is a problem that he had to deal with. And so, what I think he's doing here in Romans, he is saying, you know what? Before I get there, I don't know if this problem exists in Rome or not, but let's just call this a preemptive strike. I am going to explain the gospel to them in such detail. I'm going to explain the relationship between the law and the gospel, the relationship between Israel and the world, the relationship between the law and the gospel, and everything. So that hopefully when I get there, I don't have to deal with this again. I don't have to have any, there won't be any controversies, there won't be any disputes. I'm going to send
I'm going to explain the gospel the best way that I can, send it off to them, so that hopefully when I get there, they will be united, of one mind, know what the gospel is, and we can have a nice, peaceful meeting, and they can send me along my way to Spain instead of having to deal with another fight and battle where I wasn't looking for it in Rome. That's what I think he's doing. So, what we're going to have, what we're going to look at is an explanation of the gospel. And what better way to unite Christians than to understand fully what the gospel is? Think about it this way. He starts his letter in Romans 1 and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He's saying it doesn't matter who you are. I don't care if you're a Greek or a Jew or a Gentile or barbarian, or if you're a male or a female or slave or free or rich or poor. I don't care who you are. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3, verse 23. None of us have been good enough. None of us have obeyed God as we should. All of us have broken God's law. So we're all the same. We're all in this boat together. You're not better than me. I'm worse than you. We're all terrible. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Romans 3:20. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. "We conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law." Romans 3:28. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:1. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6:23. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." Romans 8:33. "And we know that all things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28. So in the end, even though we don't know exactly what issues the Roman church may have had, it doesn't really matter, because the truths of the book of Romans are eternal, and they apply to all of us. They apply to everyone. We're all sinners, and we're all saved the same way, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, there's one way of salvation for all. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I'm going to read you one quote from Martin Luther and I'm going to be done, okay? You've been very good today. Here's a quote. Martin Luther wrote this concerning the book of Romans. He said this: "The letter to the Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Let's pray that God would help us as we study the book of Romans. Let's pray.